So we are, red light is blinking?
Yes.
We're good. Okay. We are in the first parak, first chapter of Shoftim. We are up to the second sentence. We're 3 weeks, 3 weeks in and we're on the second sentence. Excellent. Okay. Last time, after we finished the introduction to the book and talked about, you know, what is a shofet, we started on the sefer itself, and we saw that in the opening sentence, the very opening pasuk, they consult Hashem, Vayishalu b'nei Yisrael b'Hashem. They asked God who should go first, and we discussed the question of whether during the 28 years of Sefer Yehoshua, did they ever consult God? So first of all, we said that consulting God means that you bring out the Urim V'Tumim, the Kohen Gadol with his special Choshen, which has all the gems representing the different Shvatim. You ask him what to do, and different stones light up, and that's what you know, which what the answer is. So we said that according to the Chumash, that's what's supposed to happen. Yehoshua was supposed to go to Elazar. However, Elazar does not get Yehoshua going to him. Yehoshua makes the decisions on his own. And we gave a few different explanations for why that happened. One was that it was to elevate Yehoshua in the eyes of the nation. He doesn't need to ask directions. Another approach was that it was a punishment for Elazar. Different ideas were expressed. But ultimately, as we see in Pasuk Bet, Vayomer Hashem Yehuda Ya'aleh, God says, I want Yehuda to be the one to go to war first. So Yehoshua is now dead, and the Jews are going to continue their wars in the land against the Canaanim, and Yehuda should be the one to go first. As the pasuk says, Hine nasati es haaretz biyado, I have given the land into his hand. Why does Hashem want Yehuda to be the first? What is it about Yehuda that he should be first?
He's a leader.
He's a leader? In what sense? I mean, this is the Shevet, not the person, but still, what would you mean? In the sense that the throne will ultimately come from him, even though until now there has been none. I mean,
it was the region, the area.
Well, they're actually just south of the spot of the Beis Hamikdash, but you're right, it's Yerushalayim is split between Yehuda and Binyamin.
He was the leader of the brothers.
He is the leader already back in the beginning. So that could be. Sorry?
Well, I know.
It's again, it's not him anymore, correct?
Do those same characteristics pass on to his...
So that's actually one of the things that we had talked about, is the way that we do see characteristics passing along. So the Malbim offers two suggestions. One suggestion is, if you were to go back to Yehoshua and the division of the land, you would see that Yehuda actually received first then also. So it's just a consistent application. He received they received the portion first, and then they also have to tackle theirs first. However, he offers a second explanation, which does fit more along the lines of remembering who Yehuda was in the first place, that they are considered the greatest overall. And this is an idea which takes us back to the point that the Big Day Sheish made, which I mentioned, I think, last week or the week before, that the wars of conquest are not only considered physical battles, but there's a spiritual element to this also. It's not just about descendants of the Hebrews who have now come into the land and they're going to fight it out against the Chiti and the Amori and the Perizi and so forth, but it's also the representatives of Hashem who are battling the Canaanites with their idolatry. And so within that, it makes sense for Yehuda to be first because of their spiritual traits. If you take a look at source number one, you get a Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah, which speaks to this. Talks about leadership when we were in Mitzrayim, when we were in Egypt. Kol hashvatim lo enhigu srara b'mitzrayim. All of the tribes, meaning all the ancestors, the original brothers who descended to Egypt, they did not rule in Egypt. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, and Higu Sara b'Mitzrayim. Only Reuven, Shimon, and Levi led the Jews when they were in Egypt. And that's consistent with the parsha in the beginning of Parshas Va'era, where we find the genealogy and it goes through Reuven, Shimon, Levi, and then stops with Levi. That's what this Midrash, I think, is picking up on. Reuven was in charge. Mace Reuven, Reuven died. Nasnu Srara l'Shimon, so they gave authority to Shimon. Mace Shimon, Shimon died. Nasnu Srara l'Levi, they gave it to Levi. Mace Levi, when Levi died, Bikshu Lase Srara l'Yehuda, they then wanted Yehuda to be in charge. had this memory of a medrash that says that Levi dies last out of all the brothers, but I guess it's not consistent with this. They wanted to put Yehuda in charge. A voice comes out. Hashem says, not now. Not till the right time. And when was that? Time in the beginning of Shoftim, when Yehuda is put in the position of ascending. So it's much more an idea of a God-oriented leadership, not a sort of just default, like this is the oldest person or something like that, but rather God is appointing them to lead. There's also, I think, a point worth noting, which, you know, I feel bad about blowing the ending of the book, except that we're now in chapter 1, and the ending of the book is in chapter 20, you know, so I don't feel so bad. Whoever remembers it then. Yeah. But if you jump to chapter 20, sentence 18, Perkach Fasik Yitches, you find something interesting there. This is the story of Pilegish Begiva, which will ultimately involve a civil war among the nation. We've talked about this before, where they all go to fight against Binyamin. So lo and behold, Perek Chav Pasuk Yud Ches, chapter 20, sentence 18, Vayakumu Vayalu Beis El. They arose and went to Beit El, Vayishalu Beilokim, and they asked God, Vayomru, Bnei Yisrael, Mi Yal Alanu Bat Chilala Milchaman Bnei Binyamin. The Jews said, who is going to go to war first against Binyamin? Vayomer Hashem, and Hashem says, Yehuda Bat Chila. Yehuda is going to be first. So in the beginning of the book, Yehuda is told to go first in war, and at the end of the book. But what is this trying to highlight for us? The leadership of Yehuda, but what else? Okay, what else?
God is still saying.
It's the change that has happened from the beginning to the end of the book. The first one is you're going to war against the Canaanim, right? In order to settle this land that's been given to you. In the end, you're going to war against your own people. You're going to war against Binyamin. And that's the decline of the Jews in the course of the Sefer. Even though, as we said in the introduction, that story is moved to the end of the book. It didn't chronologically occur at the end. Chronologically, it occurs earlier. Nonetheless, putting it at the end has, you know, gives us this kind of book. And in the beginning of the book, you were supposed to go to war against Canaan, and you descend so terribly during the course of the Sefer that you end up with war against your own people, and Yehuda leading that instead. It sort of reminds me of the Kina on Tisha B'Av, right, where we contrast Betzeisim in Mitzrayim and Betzeisim in Yerushalayim, leaving Egypt with all the wonders that came about then, and leaving Yerushalayim and the Chorban. So that's what you're really looking at there. It also is reminiscent of, I suppose, what we saw in Yehoshua, where in the beginning of the book, it's Moshe Eved Hashem and Yehoshua Eved Moshe, or Mesharet Moshe, whereas at the end of the book, it's Yehoshua Eved Hashem. So there, it's an upward thing. Yehoshua goes from being Moshe's servant to being God's servant. He inherits Moshe's title by the end. Not so much on this end. When you get to Shoftim, it's a disaster. We have I think the Don Mikra comments on it. We have, at the end, we have made peace with those we were supposed to fight with, and we're fighting with those we were supposed to be at peace with.
Yehuda is supposed to be the spiritual leader, right? He's appointed by God. Is it appropriate that he's supposed to wage war against his own people?
Right. So we're going to have to see when we get to that parak, and of course you'll remind me then. We're going to have to see exactly that question. It's a very difficult question. This issue of what were our options at that point. And do we view the war against Binyamin as something that we, you know, chose to do but shouldn't have done? Or do we view it as, this is, you know, they left us no choice, we were required to do this. This is the logical result of, you know, what they've gotten into. So we're going to have to see that. It's a very hard thing, and you have to always keep in mind when you read anything in Sefer Shoftim, keep in mind the quote that we saw in the introduction where we said, this is a period when they are judging their judges. Not everything that is done this time has a hechsher, so to speak. There are things that are done that are wrong. Whether that applies to Pilegish Begiva, to that story, we have to talk about. But yeah, we have some prakim in the way. Okay, so Yehuda is chosen to be the one to start the war, and in Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3, Vayomer Yehuda l'Shimon Achiv. Yehuda says to his brother Shimon, Alei iti v'gorali. Ascend with me in my portion, v'nilachama b'Kanaani, will fight against the Canaanim. V'halachti gam ani itcha begoralecha, and I will go with you in your goral, in your portion. V'yelech itahu Shimon, and Shimon goes with him. And of course, as we know, the why is Yehuda turning to Shimon? Those who were here for Yehoshua know it. Right. Shimon does not get his own portion. Shimon gets cities within Yehuda, going back to the curse that Yaakov gave of scattering him among Israel. So he gets cities in Yehuda's portion instead of getting his own. So it is his own to the extent that Yehuda says, I'll fight in you for you in your area, so that he must have an area.
I was going to say, what's he reciprocating?
Right. And the answer is the cities that belong to Shimon, which right now may have Canaani living there. So that's what Yehuda's going to help with.
Canaanim in their area.
Oh, that's going to become very clear in this parak, yes. Everyone has Canaanim to deal with. And remember we said back in Yehoshua that they didn't conquer everybody? So this is now the result of that. The relationship between Yehuda and Shimon, though, we pointed it out in Yehoshua, is stronger than just the fact that Shimon lives there. Going back to their ancestors, Yehuda always looks out for Shimon. Right? Yehuda is the one who saves Shimon from killing Yosef. Shimon and Levi were taught, and because we went through it once, I'm not going to go through the entire unpacking of it, but Shimon and Levi are the ones who want to kill Yosef originally. Yehuda is the one who says, let's sell him, which, you know, on the whole isn't, you know, such a, you know, great answer, but, you know, it's not, let's kill him. So he saves Shimon then, and then Shimon ends up in jail in Mitzrayim. Yosef jails Shimon and says, I'm not releasing him until you send me Binyamin. And it's Yehuda who gets him out. It's Yehuda who says to Yaakov, give me Binyamin, I'll take responsibility, and that way we can bail Shimon out of jail. So Yehuda's always bailing out Shimon. So here we see Yehuda say to Shimon, you fight with me, and then I'll take care of you as well. So, yeah.
Sorry, I'm going to say something.
Go ahead.
So then it's, I guess, ironic or different that before he saved Binyamin, and then later he's going to go to war with Binyamin.
No, this Shimon is what he saves.
No, I know.
Oh, he saved Binyamin, he takes responsibility for Binyamin.
Yeah, and
that's a very interesting twist, right? It could be another one of these reversals, that it's Yehuda versus Binyamin, where originally it had been Yehuda protecting Binyamin. Good. Okay. So, the actual first war is found in Psukim Dalet to Zion. No. This one's much simpler. But keep your thumbs to yourself. That's what you'll see. Your thumbs, yes. Vayal Yehuda, and Yehuda ascended. Vayitain Hashem es haKnani v'haPrizi biAdam. Hashem gave the Knani and Prizi into their hands. Remember that we said Knani sometimes means all of the Knanim, and sometimes it means a particular tribe. Here it's a particular tribe, because otherwise it would include the Prizi. Vayakum bebezek aseres alafim ish, and they struck them in Bezek, a city which had 10,000 men, which, you know, is a nice sized city. That's a serious conquest. Vayimtzu es Adoni Bezek bebezek, and they find Adoni Bezek in Bezek. Adoni Bezek is the name of the ruler of the city, right? In the same way that you have names like Avimelech that are hereditary names, so Adoni Bezek is a hereditary name, but it's the title of the king, and he ran away, vayudifu acharav, and they pursued him, vayochazu aso, and they got him, vayikatzitzu es behonos yadav v'raglav, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Before you ask what in the world they were doing, read the next pasuk. Vayomer Adoni Bezek, and Adoni Bezek declared, Shivim melachim behonos yidehem v'raglehem mekutzatzim hayu melaktim tachas shulchani. He says, 70 kings, and remember that we've said before, kings meant king of a city. It didn't mean, don't think like king of the entire land. There were 70 kings because these were cities that he had conquered. 70 kings who had their thumbs and big toes amputated all used to gather scraps beneath my table. Kaasher asisi, kain shilam li elokim, or shilam li elokim. As I did, God has paid me back. Vayivi'uhu Yerushalayim, they bring him to Yerushalayim, Vayamas Sham, and he died there. I don't think out of exsanguination. I think it was, I think he died regularly. I don't think it was because of the thumbs. Okay. What in the world were they doing? Why did they do this?
Did God command them to do it, or they just...
Doesn't say God told them to do it.
Wasn't it traditional that they do that?
Was it traditional? We haven't seen it mentioned at any war before.
So they did it.
They
did it so that they couldn't fly.
Right. So
run away.
Right. So one approach.
Balance if you don't have your toes.
Right. So one approach is the practical approach. And Dat Mikra says, and I brought it here in source number 2, Kemina Kenan v'amim kadmonim acherim, like the custom of Kenan and other early nations. V'ikar minag zeh batchila hayala katseitz bahen yiminam shel hamenutzachim. The original practice was that you would cut off the right thumbs of the victims, kedei shlo yuchlu lachzik od v'cheret, so they couldn't hold the sword anymore.
But what's the goal?
I imagine the toes.
To kill these people, to kick them out of the land, to destroy them, to... You want these people to
No, you do not want. You do not want to subjugate them. The goal is to kick them out.
Kick them out.
No, but that's what he did.
Right. So that was.
But the goal of the right. His goal was to subjugate. Yes.
Meaning, did God command them? Get rid of these people, kick them alive, but just kick them out of this dear land, or kill people? Like, what was the commandment?
So the command is drive them out, and if they leave, you're good. You have no.
So we just make them unable to fight, so they leave on their own.
No, it's just the king. This is the king is the one who's the amputee, not everybody else.
Oh, right.
This is the king specifically. There's a lot of thumbs.
It's sort of lowers himself to level with
Kanin,
like when he does it to his.
So, right. So again, there's more to say here. The
put him under his table.
The Dat Mikra approach, first of all, he claims that this was popular in the land at that time. I did some reading, and I couldn't find any reference to this as an ancient practice. The earliest I could find was in Greek times. If you take a look at number 3, I gave you a couple of links where you can see Cicero and Plutarch mention these practices. But you're talking about 5th century BCE, 4th century BCE, you know, a good... depending on which chronology you use, 800 or 900 years after the story that's in Shoftim. So it's not at all clear what that Mikra is referring to when he says, oh yeah, this was just what you did. Ralbag...
It kind of makes sense.
In the sense that...
They can't
hold the sword. And they also can't if you kill them. If you kill them, they can't hold the sword either.
No, but you're not killing them. They can't hold the sword. No, but they're still alive, but you're not actually taking their life.
But why not take their life?
Why not just cut off their arm?
So Rabag's approach, I think, makes more sense. Rabag says, I didn't bring it on the sheet, but Rabag says it's about intimidating them. You intimidate other kings. When other kings hear what you've done, this is much more frightening than they killed him.
You're mean.
He's well, yes, but also it's not it's maimed. It's put to humiliation. You know, I could see this being much more frightening, especially because when you're a king in Canaan, you know that you know possible death is part of the game. This is not that. You know, this is something worse. However, others take a different view. Abarbanel, in classic Abarbanel style, says something that nobody else does. Remember that the Pasuk said that that he ran away? Right? That was what it said when they, where was it? Vayanas in Pasuk Vav, in sentence 6, said Vayanas Adoni Bezek. Why did it mention that he ran away? So Abarbanel says, because that's why they did this to him. It wasn't, he's our victim, let's cut off his thumbs. Rather, source number 4, Lefi shebehiyoso melech lo hayaro'u ishianus min hamilchama. You're the king. It's not right for you to run away from the war. Katsitsuya daval asher lo nilcham b'lo asabehem gevura. They amputate the thumb from his hands because he doesn't fight. And Viraglav Alasher Nasbam, and from his legs, because he fled with them. It's a statement of he's cowardly. This isn't what a king is supposed to do, and we're going to show this is what you do with your king who is so cowardly.
He runs away, and Sisera runs away. These are scaredy kings.
Sisera's a general.
All right, but he's a leader, and he's also not a tough.
Yes,
he's not
correct.
But who's doing the cutting? The Jews.
Yes.
So if I was facing a weak opponent, that wouldn't bother me, and I wouldn't need to punish him for that. That would be good for me. I would think his people of his city would want to punish him for running away, and they would be the ones to punish him for that.
Right.
But the Jews care.
Right. So I think the idea is that you're parading his disgrace. Like, look at this. Look at this Canaanite king, who fled the battlefield. I think that's the statement. Particularly when you remember that the rules for Jewish kings, like we saw with Yehoshua, is that they're supposed to go out with the army, and they only come back when the army comes back. So this is a statement of, look at your Canaanite kings. I don't know, it's a very interesting idea, and he is catching the fact that it says that Adoni Bezek fled. But Malbim picks up on the latter point here, where it says that he declared, God did to me exactly what I did to others. So Malbim says, in source number 5, Nasan Hashem bedaitam lasos lo, mashalo asu zos l'shum echad me'oyvehem. He says the Jews never did this. This wasn't our standard practice. It's not mentioned in any previous war. We saw an awful lot of war in Yehoshua. Didn't say anything about cutting off anybody's thumbs. So he says, no, this was unique here, and Hashem puts it in their mind to do this. V'uktzas neged chukei Yisrael. And it's even somewhat against Jewish law. And Hashem wants them to do it because it's measure for measure. This is what you did to others, now this is what's going to happen to you. So what that ends up saying is that we are God's tools, essentially. This story isn't about us. This is a story about God and Adoni Bezek. And we are just the means of conveying that message.
And Adoni Bezek gets the message.
Because he says so.
In the end, God told.
Yes. It's really a remarkable story. There's also, you know, Rashi knows he conquered 70 kings, and yet when we read about the wars with Canaan back in Sefer Yehoshua, he didn't even get mentioned. He didn't even rank up with those, you know, the greatest kings that were there in Canaan. Nonetheless.
And he ran away and conquered 70 kings.
Yeah. Well, I think that's part of the message here, right? I think part of the message for us is supposed to be, this is the power that you wield when you do as God tells you to do. You're able to conquer the 70. Or conquer the one who conquered the 70. It's all downhill from here. If you take a look now at starting in Pasuk Ches, we get further wars of Yehuda. Vayilachamu b'nei Yehuda b'Yerushalayim. Yehuda went to war against Yerushalayim. Ve'el kidu osa, they conquered it. Ve'yaku alefi charev, they struck it by the sword. Ve'es ha'ir shilchu ba'esh, and they burned the city. But they don't actually stay there. They take the city, but they don't remain there. I noted something for you in source number 6, because I think it's something that's worth seeing. It's just a Wikipedia link, but again, you can click on it in the digital version that I emailed out. These are called the El Amarna letters. The El Amarna letters, or just Amarna letters as they're also called, were sent from people in Canaan to Egypt over a period of just a few decades, in 15th or 14th century before the Common Era, which would put it basically the era when the Jews, we think, come into Israel originally from the Midbar, Yehoshua, early Shoftim, like that period of time. They contain the first mention of the Habiru, who some speculate are Hebrews. So that's you know, one reason that they're interesting. They're also interesting because they give a lot of information about what life was like and communication was like in that period of time. So these letters mention Yerushalayim. The name already exists in some form back in this day, and I just threw it in here because we mentioned Yerushalayim here for the first time. But they burn the city. They don't settle there. Why doesn't Yehuda settle there? Because it belongs to Binyamin. It's not their city. This is just part of pursuing the wars that they're pursuing, but they don't actually end up settling the city. They leave it for Binyamin. Ve'achar, and after that, unless you ask them, why did they burn it? And the answer is, so that the nation there isn't going to return. Ve'achar yardu b'nei Yehuda li'lachem ba'knani yoshev ha'har ba'negev ha'shfela. They then descend, because Yerushalayim is up, so they go down from there to battle the Knani, dwellers of the mountain, of the Negev, the desert in the south, ha'shfela, the lowlands. Ve'yelech Yehuda la'knani ha'yoshev b'chevron. And they went to the Knani who dwelled in Chevron. V'shem Chevron lefanim Kiryas Arba. Right, that's the original name. Ve'yaku es Sheshai ves Achiman ves Talmai. They strike Sheshai, Achiman and Talmai, who we've referred to elsewhere, right? We learned about them before. They are the descendants of the giant who lived there. We saw this already in the 14th parak in Yehoshua, and we saw that the land was given to Kalev, which we're going to see here as well. But this conquest appears twice, and we saw back in Yehoshua parak Tesvav the question of why is this recorded in Yehoshua Tedvav if it really happens in Shoftim? And we gave two different explanations. Rashi in Yehoshua, as well as Ralbag here, say it actually happens in Shoftim. This is where it's actually happening now. It was recorded back in Yehoshua because they were talking about how the land was divided and who got what. So therefore, they put in there something about a war that wouldn't happen until after Sefer Yehoshua was over. Whereas Abarbanel, Malbim take the view that it happened in Yehoshua's time. And it's only mentioned here because we're all mentioning the conquests of Yehuda. So we have two different schools of thought as to when Hebron was actually taken. Right, except that we know already that Elazar adds to it and Pinchas adds to it, so it's not a reach for either of them to put that in there. Right. Vayelech Misham, Pasuk Yud Aleph, and here we're going to get the story that we saw in Yehoshua as well, but we have to go through it again. Very strange story. Vayelech Misham al Yoshvei Devir. From there they go to the city of Devir. Vashem Devir Lefanim Kiryas Sefer. Originally it was called Kiryas Sefer. Some of you may be familiar with. Vayomer Kalev, and Kalev says, Asher Yakez Kiryas Sefer Ulochada, whoever strikes and conquers Kiryas Sefer, Venasati Loas Achsa Viti Li Isha, I'll let him marry my daughter Achsa. Sight unseen. Whoever it is. Yeah, really? What are you thinking? We're going to come back to that. Vayokeda Asniel ben Kenaz, Achi Kalev Hakaton Mimenu. Asniel ben Kenaz, the younger brother of Kalev, is what it sounds like we just said. What's the problem with that?
Father was a Kenaz.
Right. Kalev is Kalev ben Yefuneh. How does Kalev ben Yefuneh have a brother named Asniel ben Kenaz? The answer could be second marriage or whatever, but let's see. Vayitelo as Achsa bitole isha, he gives him his daughter Achsa. But the story's not over. Vayi bevawa, when she came to either the marriage or to get the land, vatisiseyu, she persuades her husband, lishol me'es avia hasadet, to ask her father for the field. Vatitznach me'ala hamor, and she jumps off of the donkey. Vatitznach, like tzanchanim. She jumps off of the, parachutes, off of the donkey. Vayomer la Kalev, malach, and Kalev says, what's wrong? What do you want? Vatomer lo, and she says to him, hava li bracha, give me a blessing, ki eretz hanegev nisatani, because you gave me dry land. Right? You gave me the field, but it's dry. So what I want you to do is give me wells, springs for water. And he gave her the upper and lower wells. Holy cow, this is a strange story. There's a lot going on here, and for those who remember it from Yehoshua, Kol HaKavod, but to go through this and explain it a little bit, we have a different problem. And that is that Kiryat Sefer, Devir, which is Kiryat Sefer, doesn't show up anywhere else in Tanakh. We don't know of this as a as a city. Just water in a cup, please. That would be great. Thank you. We don't actually know of this at all. So there are two different schools of thought regarding how to approach this story. One school of thought is that this is, in fact, a military conquest. But the other school of thought is in the Gemara in Temura. If you take a look at your sheet, it's source number 7. Thank you very much. The Gemara in Temura. Amar of Yehuda Amar Rav. Rav Yehuda says, quoting Rav, B'shah sheniftar Moshe Rabbeinu leGan Eden. When Moshe went to Gan Eden, which is a euphemism, and today being Zayin Adar, so we can also mention Zayin Adar, the day that Moshe went to Gan Eden. Yes. Okay. Amar lo li Yoshua. That's how you end up with the name Mordechai. That's the way it works. So, Amar lo li Yoshua.
Why not Moshe?
Because my father's father's name was Moshe. He was alive at the time. So, Amar lo li Yoshua. He said to Yoshua, Sha'al mi meni kol sfekos sheyeshlach. So he said to Yoshua, ask me any questions that you have. If there's anything you don't know, now's the time. Because remember, Moshe knows that he's going to die. Hashem has told him specifically to go up the mountain and die. So, Amar lo, Rebbe, klumi nachticha shah achas falachi lemakom acher. Yeshua says, you know, I never missed a lesson. What do you mean? We know that, because the Pasuk says, lo kach kasav tavi, umshar so Yeshua ben nun nar lo yamish mitoch ha'ohel. You wrote it, that I never left the tent. So what do you, whether this is a literal conversation or whether the Gemara is linking the Pasuk itself. Miyad tashash kocho shel Yeshua. Yeshua feels weak suddenly. That was the wrong answer. V'nishtakchu mimenu shlosh meos halachos. 300 laws are forgotten. V'noldu lo sheva meos fekos. And he has 700 uncertainties about other laws. And they draw this from Sukkim. I just didn't bring the entire passage from the Gemara. V'amdu kol Yisrael lahargo. Everyone wants to kill him. And what ends up happening is Asniel ben Kenaz is the one who restores these halachos. Amar Rabbi Avo, Apa Pichain, Hechziran Asniel ben Kenaz, Mitoch Pil Pulosh, Nemar Vayilkado, Asniel ben Kenaz, Achi Kalev, and so on. He says, when the Pasuk says Asniel ben Kenaz conquered Kiryat Sefer, Kiryat Sefer isn't a place, Kiryat Sefer is actually the learning. These halachas that were forgotten were restored by Asniel ben Kenaz. Where in the world did the Gemara get this idea? One is the fact that Kiryat Sefer doesn't appear to be a place anywhere that we know of, right? Another is because of who Asniel ben Kenaz is. Who is he? Aside from being, somebody listed here. He's the first shofet. He is the very first of the Shoftim. So it makes sense. He's the one who took over for Yeshua. He's the one who restores that which has been forgotten. And also because it helps explain the marriage. In other words, if you're really telling me you're marrying off your daughter to, random person who wins this war, I have serious questions about your sanity. However, if what he actually declared was, we have forgotten all these halachos, bring me a scholar who is able to restore that which Moshe taught and Yeshua forgot, still I'm not so sure I'd marry off my daughter to him. But nonetheless, it's a better criteria. It's a better element. He didn't know it was going to be his brother at the time.
She sounds like a sharp lady. Maybe she was sharp and he thought we have to give her whoever it is who can kill somebody.
Oh boy, that's one way to do it. Could be. So Rashi in the Gemara and Tanis, Daf Dalet, assumes that this was actually, this was not a physical conquest at all. It's no such thing. Now, parenthetically, it's interesting that Kalev actually asks for somebody else to do this. Because those who remember the war for Hebron and how Kalev said, I want to be given land in Hebron, remember that Kalev says to Yeshua, I want Hebron, there are Kanani living there still, and I am still as vigorous as I was when I was one of the Meraglim, and I can conquer them. But here, apparently, he says, if anybody wants to help conquer the city, you can get to marry off my daughter. You get to marry my daughter. So, right, if it's really a city. Correct. Maybe that's part of that's not a city. That's interesting. Could be. He must have been pretty old by then. He is, we did the math at the time. I think it actually said it. He said he was 85. I think he said he was 85 in Yeshua. Come on. Biblical times. Just getting started. This business, though, about Kalev offering his daughter. So if we take the view that this actually was, scholarship, that may help. But take a look also at the Gemara that I brought you in source number 8.
They offer a lot of daughters, eh?
Yeah, we'll take a look at number 8.
Yeah, Yeshua's being very, thought he knew too much, like we said that just before also, right? That he didn't ask that on Bitumen.
He didn't ask Urim Bitumen, right? Although none of the... Interesting. None of the explanations that we saw, though, for why he doesn't ask Elazar said that it's because of arrogance on his part. Either it was God elevating him and just communicating with him directly, or it was God punishing Elazar. But, after seeing Yeshua through the book, I'm scared to say that it was arrogance. Don't know. But take a look at number 8, because this bothers me. Shlosha Shalu Shaloka Hogan. 3 people asked for something they requested inappropriately. Lishnayim Heshivu Kahogan. 2 got lucky. And they got a nice answer anyway. And one did not. And these are the three, and they're all marriage-related. Eliezer Eved Avram, right? Eliezer says, whoever comes out to the well and offers water for the camels, that's the one, right? Which wasn't even his mission. His mission was find a girl from the family. His mission had nothing to do with chesed, nothing to do with finding someone who would give water. All he had to do was go to each one at the well and say, excuse me, what's the name of your father? Right? And that's not what he did. So he asks Shalom Kahogen. I mean, it made for a nice different Torah. Right? It's beautiful and nice lessons about chesed, and it's great, and we're all in his debt. But nonetheless, he asked Shalom Kahogen, and it worked out. Shaul ben Kish, because Shaul says whoever defeats Goliath will get to marry my daughter, right? That's the theme here. So, and lo and behold, it happens to be David. So, you know, he works out okay. Sort of. I mean, except that, you know, the whole Shaul David thing, you know, the in-law dynamic was not great. And V'yiftach HaGiladi, and then the classic story of Yiftach, which we have to get to in this book, and I'm dreading, the story about how whatever comes out of his house first, he's going to offer as a carbon to God, and then it's his daughter. So Yiftach does not get a good answer for his request. So the question I was bothered by is, why is it that Kalev isn't listed on this list? Right? If Yiftach is criticized and Shaul is criticized and Avram's servant is criticized, why isn't Kalev criticized? So it could just be it's a partial list. And the truth of the matter is that this same Gemara appears in a Medrash on Chaye Sara, and there Kalev is on the list. So it really could just be that he's on the list elsewhere, and this isn't the full list. Another answer would be, though, that this goes back to the view that it was scholarship and it wasn't battle, and that this was considered an appropriate way for him to look for a match for her. So, in terms of the genealogy question, just briefly, in terms of Ben Yefuneh and Ben Kenaz, so Radak brings a few different approaches. One approach is, indeed, they're maternal half-brothers. She had one husband, the husband died, or they got divorced, and then she married the other one. And that's one answer. Another answer is that Kenaz was the name for the clan. Asniel ben, clan with a C. The Asniel ben Kenaz meant son of, you know, member of this general tribe. The Kenizi is actually a Canaanite tribe.
Oh, so it's not.
But names like that do make it around. I mean, keep in mind, Esav's first wife is Yehudit. So, you know, even though, you know, we think of that as a Jewish name, it's actually a Canaanite name. Go figure. So there are multiple possible explanations for the genealogy. But again, to sum up what we've said in terms of the first part of this story, Kalev goes looking for somebody who is going to either conquer the city or restore Halachos. And whichever one it is, he's going to be the one who's going to bless you, who's going to marry his daughter. If you take the view that it was actually conquest, then you ask, well, what did he think he was doing? And the answer could be that's in fact condemnation that appears in the Gemara. But that may be why we are motivated to take the view that Kiryat Sefer was actually something that was about scholarship and about restoring that which had been lost. That, along with the other explanations, like the fact that Kalev viewed himself as vigorous, and there's no reason to think that he would have needed help, and so forth. Okay, the last bit of this story, though. Achsa pushes her husband to ask her father for a field, right, in Pasuk Yedaled, and then in Tesvav, she complains that she wants water, and she gets the water sources. So, if you take a look at source number 9, you also see different ways to read this story. My vatitznach. What does it mean, vatitznach? She jumped off of this, she jumped off of it. So, the word vatitznach, litznawach, they're suggesting also can refer to the braying of the donkey. So Amar Rava, Amar Rav Yitzchak, Amar Lo. She said to him, "Machamor zeh." Just like this donkey that I'm riding here, kevan she'ein lo machal be'evuso miyad soeik. When it lacks food in its trough, it cries out. Kach isha kevan she'ein lo tavua besoch besa miyad soekes. So I am also going to cry out because I don't have food in my house. What am I supposed to do? So she complains. You gave me a field, but you didn't give me any water supply. But now we get Vatomer Tnali Bracha Ki Eretz HaNegev Nesatani. She says, "Give me a bracha, a blessing, because you gave me dry land." Bayit Sheminugav Mikol Tova, a house that is dry of anything good. V'nasatali gulos mayim, you have given me. Now this is reading avnasatali as in you should give me, but you gave me gulos mayim. Adam she'ein bo ella Torah bilvad, you gave me somebody who only has Torah. Vayovaiten la Kalev as gulos aliyos as gulos tachtiyos, and Kalev gave her upper and lower springs. Amar la, he said to her, Misha dar elyonim betachtonim yivakesh mimenu mizonos. The one who dwells in the upper and the lower realms, he's the one you should ask for food from. Meaning, ask for help from God. A whole different way to read this story. It doesn't make it any easier. But the version of it in the Gemara is that she is complaining because the guy that he gave her is a scholar. Going back to this idea that it was a scholarly conquest and not a war. And he's not going to be able to provide food. And so his response is, go ask God for help.
Couldn't it be the other way around? Have somebody who the dry land is the husband, that he's... And the water is the Torah.
She's asking, give me Torah?
Yeah.
The problem is that this part comes after, the problem is that that comes after the pasuk where he married her off. In other words, first he married her off, and then she came. Yeah, that's why I have to retranslate v'nasatali gulos mayim to you gave me, not give me. Because she's already been married off to him. There are other versions of what happened here. Radak has a version of it that I brought you in number 10. Mitzudat David has a version of it that I brought you in number 11. But I actually want to skip it because I don't want to make things more confusing than they have to be. Usually, so we have the city being conquered. This Kiryat Devir, Kiryat Sefer / Devir, being conquered on behalf of Kalev. Kalev marries off his daughter to the fellow who conquers it, and then she says, I want a field. He gives her a field. I want water. He gives her water. That's one way to read it. The other way to read it is, it's actually a spiritual conquest, and she comes back to Kalev and says, well, I want a field. And he gives her a field, and she says, but I need some water. My husband isn't going to be able to produce anything. And he says, go talk to God. That's the other approach.
But we never have a reference of her speaking to God about this.
No, that's where the story ends.
Can I ask a question? What's the translation of where he says Kiryat Sefer? Right in English, it says whoever smites Kiryat.
Yeah, I think Yakeh was the word.
What
no?
is it?
Yakeh.
So
to hit.
Is that like? So how can you, if it has that word there, how can you read it as a spiritual?
Right, because they would be reading Kiryat Sefer and saying that we don't know of any location called Kiryat Sefer, meaning the cities that we see show up in Shoftim, generally speaking, are also mentioned in Yahushua, and where they divide up the land, and they list all the cities that each tribe gets, and a lot of them come up in stories that we're going to see through the Navi. And Kiryat Sefer is nowhere.
But it says smite.
Right, but once you take Kiryat Sefer and say, this place isn't a physical location, then Yakeh is a term for conquest. And therefore, what it's referring to is conquering the Sefer, conquering the book, as opposed to, I could say, we say in English, hitting the books. But it's I think it's just an expression of conquest, which is something we do. In other words, we use the word Lahakot to refer to conquering a city. That's not actually meaning as opposed to hitting. When it said in the previous pasuk, "Vayaku et Sheishai ve'et Achiman ve'et Talmai," it doesn't mean that physically they punched Sheishai, Achiman, and Talmai. It means they conquered them. Vayaku et Rifaim. It's used a lot. Yeah, it can be a more global conquest term as opposed to a physical hitting.
What's the purpose of bringing this story in at all? Unless, obviously, you're working people.
Right.
there must have been lots of stories. So this is like a weird one.
Right. Right. So I think part of it, and this goes back to what we had said when we read about it in Yahushua, I think part of it is really closing the arc on Kalev. As we were introduced to Kalev as one of the Meraglim, he was a hero. He came back and you know, gave a good report and struggled to convince everybody else. We know about the other good Meragel. We know about Yahushua and where he ended up. What happened to Kalev? And he was promised something. We're specifically told that Kalev is promised Chevron. So here we get the fulfillment of the promise of the Chevron, which we're going to mention here in this parak as well. But we also find out about him and his family and where they settled and they got Kiryat Sefer. So I think it's closing the arc on Kalev precisely because he is this big public figure that we're going to mention it. But yeah, there's an awful lot of detail, you know, for this. It's true. Then we get to a perplexing new element of this. And this leads us to have to ask about a figure from the Chumash who, you know, you may have forgotten by the time you got to Shoftim. And that is Yisro. Yisro is Moshe's father-in-law. That we know. He comes for a visit. He gives Moshe advice about the judges. Right? And then Moshe listens. He says, thank you so much. And then he sends him home. Right? He goes home. Then he shows up again. Right, we get him again. He's there in Parshas Baha'aloscha, and Moshe says to him, "Won't you stay with us? You will be like eyes for us in the midbar." And he says, "The good that God is going to do for us now will benefit you." And then what happens? Take a look. It's Parshas Baha'aloscha. Tell me where what happens with Yisro at the end of that story. It'll be Parak Yud or so.
Yeah. The, no, it's, where did you find it? Yeah. So what happens to him at the end of it? And Moshe speaks to him. It's Pasuk Lamed Aleph, right? Moshe says what I just said. Lamed Aleph, Lamed Beis, things are going to be good for you. Perek Yud, Pasuk Lamed Beis. 10:32. So what happens to Yisro after that? Doesn't say. So what happens to Yisro?
Goes back to his group.
Does he? Does he go home? Does he stay? Doesn't say. You'll be in Shul, God willing, the Shabbos. Yeah. You will hear the Haftarah for Zachor. The Jews are going to go to war against Amalek. Something's going to happen, though, before that war with Amalek.
Is that when Tzipora comes?
No. They're going to send a message to a tribe called the Keni. Cainy, which is a name that we associate with Yisro, as we'll see. And the message is going to be, Suru Udu Mitoch Amaleki, get away from Amalek, Penosif Chayimo, lest we destroy you when we go to war with Amalek. Ve'ata asisa chesed im kol b'nei Yisro, balosami Mitzrayim, you did a kindness for all of the Jews when they left Egypt. And they do. The Cainy wander away from Amalek, they get out of the line of fire. Those are Yisro's descendants. Here's my question. Did Yisro and his descendants become Jewish? Give me evidence one way or the other.
No, they settled in Israel.
They settle in Israel. Well, that's true. So that means that they are Jewish, you say. Could be.
Not just living in Israel.
I thought there was a midrash that he became Jewish.
It's absolutely unclear. Now, the Gemara, remember that in Perek Dalet, we're going to encounter another Cainy, a woman by the name of Yael, who's the one who drives a tent peg through Sisera's head. Right? Don't forget her name. She'll get mad. So, Yael is described in the Gemara in terms that make it sound like she's Jewish. The Gemara talks about why she took a tent peg specifically. She didn't take a real weapon. Like, really, the opposing general is in your tent. right? Why didn't you take a dagger? A 10-peg? How smart was that? So we'll have to see that when we get there. But there's discussion about this. And they talk about Yael in terms that make her sound like she is Jewish. And so we have to ask ourselves, what exactly was the status of Yisro's family? Did they become Jewish? Did they not become Jewish? If they became Jewish, what in the world were they doing living among Amalek? Right? I mean, doesn't that strike you as a little strange? That's not where you're supposed to live. So let's now take a look at what's going to happen here, and it will add to our confusion. Pasuk Ted Zion, sentence 16. You know the rules. Uvnei keini chosein Moshe alu meir hatmarim as bnei Yehuda midbar Yehuda. The children of the Keni, Chosein Moshe, Moshe's father-in-law, they ascended from the city of the dates, which is a reference to?
Yericho.
Yericho, good. They go up from Yericho to be with Bnei Yehuda in Midbar Yehuda, Judean desert, Asher Benegev Arad, which is in the south, the area of Arad, Vayelech Vayeshev Es Ha'am, and they dwelled there with the nation. So, that's our pasuk. We have to take it apart. First of all, in terms of Kani, it's unclear whether Kani is Yisro's name, not Yisro's name. We have this medrash about Yisro having multiple names. The whole generational issue there becomes complicated because of the problem of fathers and sons sometimes appearing as brothers in Tanakh. So it's unclear exactly how this works, but suffice it to say it is the family. I don't want to get caught up in that. They leave Yericho either according to Rashi, because they want to go learn Torah with Osniel ben Kenaz, and that's why it says they went to live with Bnei Yehuda. They want to learn about Judaism. Or alternatively, Abarbanel and Malbim suggest they are nomads. If you take a look at source number 12, I brought you Malbim there. Malbim says, Hayu Yoshvei Ohalim, they were tent dwellers. Nosimi Makom Lamakom, they traveled from place to place. Vayalem Shalom in Israel, they were at peace with Israel. So they are nomads, and that's why they go. And frankly, as Radak explains, that's why they end up with Amalek. In other words, they don't stay here. They move around from place to place. That's what nomads do. Dat Mikra notes as well, Professor Eli Tzur in the Dat Mikra notes that archaeology finds that Arad, that region, did not have built up dwellings in that era, and therefore it makes sense. They're nomads and they just settle in a location where they're not going to have any resistance. That's the idea.
Aren't the Druze your descent? Don't they follow the trail?
The Druze?
Yeah.
So I don't know. I'm very confused by the Druze because a lot of what they teach is secret. So I don't know. Yeah. Could be. It could be the claim anyway. So you have Yisro's descendants here. They're living in Yericho, which they had been given in Sefer Yehoshua. I think we mentioned it there, that they'd been given Yericho. They're nomads though. So they decide we're going to travel. We're going to go to live with Yehuda for a while, maybe because they want to learn about Judaism, maybe just because this is now where we're going to go. And eventually they'll end up living next to Amalek. But when it says Vayeshev Es Ha'am, there are two different schools of thought. One school of thought is brought by Ralbag. Ralbag says in number 13, Bnei Keni Chosein Moshe, the children of Keni, Moshe's father-in-law, Shavu Ledas Yisrael. Ulzeh Yashvu Es Yehuda. They returned to the law of Israel, and thus they lived with Yehuda. Now, don't get caught up in the word return. It sounds like that means they had been Jewish once before. It's not. That's used a lot by Ralbag, by Ibn Ezra, to refer to conversion. But what Ralbag is saying is, they became Jewish. They weren't before, but they convert now, and that's why it says Vayeshev Es Ha'am, they dwelled with the nation. They converted to Judaism. Ah, what happened that they ended up with Amalek later? Shrug, I don't know. But that's the that's one approach. Radak is less clear that they converted to Judaism in his commentary. He also uses the phrase Shavu Ledas Yisrael, but he says the Jews took care of them, which implies that they are separate somehow. In other words, they're a them. They're still known as the Kani. They don't become part of the Jewish people. It's really unclear what their status was, and their status remains unclear throughout Tanakh. Clear? Somewhat? Okay. Good. I feel like all of this conquest is a little bit dry, but hopefully the it's going to pick up once we get the storyline with particular Shoftim. So what we've seen is that Yehuda goes first. Yehuda is the initial conqueror, chosen either because they got their land first, so it makes sense that they should now go first, or whether we're going to say that they are first because of their spiritual level and God wants them to be the leaders. They go to war with Bezek, which has a whole other meaning in Israel today.
Yeah.
But they go to war
with Bezek.
Right. They go to war with Bezek. They cut off the thumbs of Adoni Bezek, whether that is a practical move meant to intimidate others or meant to keep him from holding a sword, whether it's to punish him because you are a cowardly king and that's not what kings are supposed to do, or whether it is it's actually God punishing Adoni Bezek through the Jews. They then conquer Yerushalayim. They kill the heads of Hebron. Asniel ben Kenaz conquers Devir, Kiryat Sefer, and gets to marry Kalev's daughter. We saw that on multiple levels, either conquering the city literally or whether this was intellectual conquest. And we discussed a little bit about Kalev offering his daughter and whether that was a good idea or not, as well as Achsa's request for the field as well as for water, either a request literally, I need water, or whether it was either way. Either it's a request for water for the field because the field is dry, or whether it's a request for water because her husband isn't going to be much of a farmer. And then we find out about Yisro's descendants who migrate. They leave Yirat Tamarim, Yerichau, to go be with the Jews, and specifically to live among Yehuda, possibly becoming Jewish, and possibly not. All clear, I hope. If not, you always have the recording. God willing, we resume with Pasuk Yud Zayin, not next week, but in 2 weeks. Yeah.